on this is the first day of unleavened bread, 2022. Some information first that I have to tell you about. I'm sorry to say this to you and tell you about it, but anyway, it's with great sadness that I announce the death of the Pillsbury Doughboy. It was a shame. He died of a yeast infection. Doughboy was buried in a slightly greased coffin. Dozens of celebrities showed up to pay their respects, including Mrs. Butterworth, Little Debbie, the hostess Twinkies, and Captain Crunch. Aunt Jemima gave the eulogy. Doughboy rose to popularity and everything very quickly with his yeast. You know, by him having yeast and so on, he rose quickly in show business. Doughboy is survived by his wife, Play-Doh, his children, John Doe and Jane Doe, and his elderly father, Pop-Tart. Sad, sorry. Another little story. This is based on a true story. This lady was preparing for cleaning, you know, preparing for the days of unleavened bread and everything. She got all done. She said, "Oh, I did a fantastic job cleaning this house this year." And then she looked down on the countertop, and here's an ant going across with a piece of crumb in it, a bit of crumb. Valuable story, right? We all, in a way, feel that way. Well, we've done a good job this year. Now, all of a sudden, halfway through, you find a piece of bread somewhere. Or, I remember one time I was on my job and went up and out of town, you know, and went over and got a Wendy's burger or something, you know, chowing down. And all of a sudden, we're in the days of unleavened bread. So I probably coughed up and whatever, spit what I could out, you know. But anyway, it happens to all of us, don't we? You know, we do fall short. We're old, we forget. Well, let's lay our foundation now, and let's turn over to Leviticus 23. These are some of my best-loved scriptures, just because it pertains to the holy days and so on. So, Leviticus 23. And, of course, we're going to be reading verses 1 and 2. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, the feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocation, these are my feasts." So these are God's feasts. They're not the Jews' feasts. They're not mine or yours. They are God's feasts. And actually, this word holy convocation and then my feast, the word feast there could be, it's the word, it's the Hebrew word moed, and it means moed. It's the moed, and it means appointments. So in a sense, we have an appointment with God. So we're here. He invited us, and we're here. All right, let's drop down now to verse 4 through 8. And we'll read about the Feast of Unleavened Bread here now. So, verse 4. "These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times." Notice the word appointed times there. "On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread." You don't have an option here. You know, you eat it, enjoy it. "On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, but you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. Now, we don't do anything like a fire offering, but we do take up monetary offerings and so on. So it's something that we can have pleasure in doing. And, you know, be a cheerful giver. You know, if you want to go 9,000, 10,000, whatever, you know, be a cheerful giver. I'm kidding, of course. "The seventh day shall be holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it." Okay, we read it, and then we're getting into Pentecost, so we won't do that yet. Okay, all right. That was the Old Testament. Let's read one thing in the New Testament here that ties this together with the holy days and so on, and that's 1 Corinthians 5. We've read this several times already this year in sermons and stuff, but let's read one more time here. Okay, 1 Corinthians 5. It should be a memory verse. It's probably a memory verse for a lot of us. But being an old man now, I better rely on my Bible here rather than reading this. Okay, so 1 Corinthians 5, 7 and 8. 7 and 8. "Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore," notice this, "let us keep the feast." So in the New Testament, it's being commanded here. "Keep this feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." So we see there that we see in the Old Testament and the New Testament, God wants us to do this. Notice the word purge there, a very important word. Webster's Dictionary gives a definition of purge: to free from impurities, purify, to remove by, or as if by cleansing, to get rid of sin, guilt, or reflect a defilement. So purge means to take action, do something. What can we do? Well, if we want to do something, well, let's ask the question, what does God want? So let's ask the question also, we'll further that a little bit, define a little bit more. What does God require of us? Now, there's two places in the Bible, in Micah and Deuteronomy, that talks about this. So I have 7 points here, and I sort of divided it into two parts by there being two passages there. So we'll get into the Micah first there. So it's interesting that in the midst of the prophecies of the book of Micah, there's a question: what does the Lord require of you? So here's what the verse says, Micah 6:8. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. The Complete Jewish Bible by David Stern translates this verse a little differently here. It says, human being, you have already been told what is good, what Adonai, meaning God, that's a Hebrew word for God, demands of you, no more than to act justly, love grace, and walk purity, and walk in purity with your God. So let's look at each phrase here now. So the first phrase is to do justly. Webster Dictionary defines justly as in just manner, rightly, deservedly. The synonyms for the word just are lawful, got different definitions here, lawful, rightful, proper, right or fair, equitable, impartial, righteous, upright, well-founded, reasonable, correct or true, accurate, and exact. So basically it boils down to lawful, righteous, and a fair behavior. So our behavior is very important to God. You know, how we act, what we do, what we say, that's very important to God, and how we live our lives and so on. The New Living Translation translates this phrase as to do what is right. Webster Dictionary defines the word right as in accordance with justice, law, morality, upright, virtuous. Biblically speaking, how do we know what is right? Well, good question. Well, let's ask the question, what is righteousness? And Psalms 119 verse 172 says, all thy commandments is righteousness. So what is righteousness? Well, we look at the commandments and see, don't we? And we know there's 10 of them. We should have them memorized. They're in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. God wants us to keep His commandments. He wants us to obey Him. That's how we can show God that we love Him, is by obeying God. God commands us, gives us the framework of how to live rightly, lawfully, and fair. By keeping God's commandments, we can have a right relationship with God and our fellow man. God's law is about relationships. You know, the first four tells us about His relationship, you know, our relationship with Him. You know, put God first in your life. You know, don't make idols. Don't use His name in vain. You know, keep the Sabbath. So those four pertain to Him. And then the last six then pertains to our relationship with each other. You know, love your parents. Honor them. You could amplify that to love your kids. You know, and so on. With each one, you know, that is our relationship with other people and brethren and so on. So we want to have a right relationship with our neighbors, friends, family, and our co-workers. The Bible emphasizes that those who would live in fellowship with a holy God as His people must, guess what? We need to live holy too, don't we? We need to be holy. We need to be obedient to God and do those things that He wants us to. There's a scripture in the Old Testament, just one verse here, Leviticus 20, verse 7. Consecrate, which means set apart, yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. So God is holy. Even in the New Testament, we have Peter saying, be holy, for I am holy. So we need one way to help us to be holy is to use God's Holy Spirit with the fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, gentleness, kindness, goodness, faith, patience, and self-control. So there's 9 fruits there. To do justly means that we must set a right example in being lawful, righteous, and fair in our conduct with other people. We as God's people must live in a way which reflects the holiness of God. So it's something very important for us, isn't it? To set a right example. You know, as we live our lives, people look at us, don't they? And you probably notice this too. We live in glass houses. whether you want to or you like it or not. But I remember there's been in the years past, you know, maybe something is said, and someone will say, "Well, you know, well, did you do that or something like that?" You know, they'll sort of question you about it. You know, that kind of thing. Or may they, you know, again, I'm not perfect, that kind of thing. But sometimes we do something, and someone might point it out to you, especially your wife or your kids or someone close to you, and so on. You know. All right, let's go to the next phrase here: to love mercy. And again, this is in Micah 6:8. But to love mercy, Webster's Dictionary defines mercy as refraining from harming or punishing offenders, enemies, persons in one's power, kindness in excess of what it may be expected or demanded by fairness, forbearance, and compassion. So, you know, we could also say mercy involves forgiveness, pity, and be kind, the power to forgive, to be kind, clemency, different words that we could apply for mercy, but probably forgiveness is one of the best ones there, to be able to forgive and to forget, just like God does. You know, without justice, there is no mercy. Look at Egypt. You know, here's Pharaoh, and he had a lot of the boy babies killed and so on. Well, it was just then of God wanted to come in there and kill all the firstborn. You know, you say, wow, what an atrocious thing for God to do. But it revolves around but what's being fair, what's just. You know, Pharaoh shouldn't have done that. They shouldn't have done that. But they did. They were afraid of what the Israelites might be doing. All right, now let's do turn over to a scripture now. Matthew 18. Matthew 8, this is a parable of the unforgiving servant. So Matthew 18, verses 21 to 22. So Matthew 18, 21, 22. Now Peter came to him and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me? And I forgive him. Up to seven times?" Well, seven times sounds like quite a few times. Notice what Jesus said. "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." So Peter's starting to count. All right, 70 times seven, that's 490 times. But I think the idea is here that Jesus said, no matter how many times someone sins against you there, you know, you go ahead and forgive him. Notice that the parable begins with Peter asking the question as to how many times, but he must forgive his brother. 490 times is not a magic number for forgiveness. Instead, Jesus confronts Peter with the truth that the spirit of forgiveness really knows no boundaries. He is saying that we must always be merciful and kind in forgiving others. I know had a relative who was in prison, and she made the comment to me that some of the ladies who were there, now a lot of them that was there was on involved drug cases and that kind of stuff. But in some cases, parents wouldn't even respond to them, wouldn't send mail to them, they wouldn't send them anything to help them at all. You know, they didn't, and then when they got out, they didn't even want to take them back in their homes. Now and for a parent, I find that atrocious. You know, being a parent, I love my kids. And obviously, it's called unconditional love. You know, we love our kids, we love our family, we love our husband, and so on. The mother-in-law might be a problem. I'm kidding. I expect a little bit of laughter there, but it wasn't there. I got to tell a joke real quick. Ted Dewey, years and years ago, he was supposed to come and give a speech. He said, "I have a wife, two kids, and a mother-in-law." Well, a little bit of laughter there. Okay. Maybe you shouldn't do humor in sermons. Huh? All right, continuing on in verse 8, in verse 23 of Matthew 18 here, he begins a parable here. "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents." Now, this is a huge sum of money. A huge sum of money. "But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold." Now notice this, "with his wife and children." So this wasn't just, you know, him being involved here. It involved his family here. So but anyway, slavery would be the idea here, that he be sold and all that they had, and that payment be made. "The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, 'Master, have patience, have mercy on me, and I will pay you all.' And the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, forgave him of the debt. But that servant went out." Notice this now. Notice how this guy's attitude was. "But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, which is a very small amount of money. And he laid hands on him, and he took him by the throat, saying, "Pay me what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, and notice, this is the same words that the other guy said, "Have patience and mercy with me, and I will pay you all." And he would not, but he went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. So notice that the servant pleads for patience from the master in verse 27. The master has compassion and mercy on the servant, forgives his debt. Then the parable could reflect us before God. You know, we may be pleading before God to forgive us, but then remember, we have to forgive others, don't we? So we don't want something standing in the way of our forgiveness from God. We want God's forgiveness. We don't want anything to interfere with our eternal life with God. Okay, in verses 34 and 35, the parable concludes that if we don't have compassion and mercy on others, then we could lose the compassion and mercy that we receive from God. So to love mercy, this is sort of an inset thing that I had here. In the Lord's Prayer, the model prayer, the fifth request, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. So even Jesus told us and admonished us in the Lord's Prayer. And this is something we pray every day, isn't it? The Lord's Prayer, the model prayer. You know, we should put it in different words than just reciting it word for word here. But as we do, though, you know, we need to be forgiving. And we're praying every day, please help me to forgive such and such, so and so, whatever it might be. To love mercy is to have loving kindness. We must be compassionate, kind, and forgiving. Mercy, the Hebrew word hesed, is a rich word which includes the idea of faithful love in action. Okay, let's move on to the next point here, the next phrase here, the last phrase here in Micah. And to walk humbly with your God. Webster's Dictionary defines humble as having or showing a consciousness of one's defects, of shortcomings, not proud, not self-assertive, modest, low in condition, rank, authority, lowly, unpretentious. To walk humbly is to have and show feelings of humility rather than pride or being arrogant or thinking you're better than anyone else. You know, that's sort of like human nature, isn't it? You know, we always have a feeling that we might be better than someone else, but yet we need to stop and think, no, wait a minute, that's not what God wants. You know, I am to be a servant. I'm to be humble. You know, I'm to be to be able to help others and not expect to be served by them. You know, we are to serve. So to walk humbly is to have and show feelings of humility rather than pride. To walk humbly stresses that man must remember that he is man and God is God. God, let's think of God being the potter and we're the clay. So there's a difference between God and man. He's the creator, we're the created. He's powerful, we're powerless. He's great, we're small. He's eternal, we're temporal. Jesus and God both are teachers, we are the students. He's perfect, we're imperfect. He's holy, we're unholy. He's sinless, we're sinners. He's immortal, we're mortal. He's to be exalted, we're to be abased. He's spirit, we're flesh. He's omnipotent with all power and glory, we are impotent. So there's a drastic difference between you know, him being spirit and us being human and so on. And but yet we have that future where we are going to be converted at the resurrection, and then we're going to be spirit like God. But we need to strive for perfection. We need to strive to be the best of. I remember one minister once said, be the best you that you can be. That's what we need to do. We need to try very hard to do that. To be humble before God is to be repentant before God. Jonah, remember the story of Jonah, and this is the only example I know of in the Bible where a nation actually repented. But you remember the story, though. You know, Jonah, he didn't want to do this. He didn't want to go and preach to these Ninevites. The Bible doesn't actually tell us why, but it could have been maybe the Ninevites had destroyed part of his family or something. We don't know why. But anyway, he wanted to escape, didn't he? So he tried. Got on a boat. sail away there, and all of a sudden they finally threw him overboard. Guess what? This big, humongous fish swallowed him, took him over to Nineveh. When years ago we were at the feast, and on the way home we stopped at Washington, D.C., and the, if I can think what it was called, the big, like a library? I'll think of it in a minute. Anyway, it's where you can see things.
Smithsonian.
Thank you. Thank you. And they had one of these big blue whales on the wall. I thought, I'm a believer. That thing was humongous. And I could believe then that a big blue whale or some kind of a big fish like that could swallow a man. And later, whatever, a month or so later, on Paul Harvey, he was talking about a man who had been swallowed by a big whale. Wow, you know, it can actually happen. Repentance is powerful to God, for us to be repentant, that is. So, you know, we cannot change the world, we can't change our neighbors, we can't change our family, we can't change our mates. The only person we can change is us. You know, we have to work on ourselves. And one way, two ways to start on that process is to be humble and repentant. All right, there's a New Testament parallel to Micah 6:8, and that's in Matthew 23:23, one verse, or probably almost a memory verse anyway. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithes of mint, anise, and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. So to do justly, we must set a right example in being lawful, righteous, and fair in our conduct with other people. To love mercy, we must be compassionate, kind, and forgiving. To be humble, we need to be repentant before God. And that's what God, that's what the Lord requires of us. All right, now let's go to part two of my message here, and this is involving Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 and 13. So Deuteronomy 10:12-13. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, to keep His commandments of the Lord and His statutes, which I command you today for your good. Did you hear? Did you notice the word statutes? You're obeying one of God's statutes today. The holy days in Leviticus 23 are called statutes. Now, I'm not familiar with any other statutes in the Bible other than the holy days. There might be, but anyway, it is interesting that when you read through Leviticus 23, you'll see that word on several of the different holy days there. So right there, you know, keep the Sabbath. You might say, well, keep, it says keep the commandments, but the Sabbath is one of those commandments we're to keep. And then tied in with that is the annual Sabbath then of His holy days. So now let's look at the first phrase here, to fear the Lord your God. All right, fear has to be learned. We have to learn the fear of snakes and spiders and wild animals, don't we? There's been stories of maybe people in a zoo. They're going along and you know, they're messing around, and somehow they might even go beyond where they're supposed to go. And all of a sudden they're attacked. Maybe a gorilla or something, maybe some kind of a big monkey or something could grab your hand and all of a sudden twist it or something and maybe break it and so on. Even your dog, you got to even your cat, you know, you got to be careful. You don't step on its tail or something, or they're going to turn around and, you know, scratch you or something. Who knows? Your dog might bite you or something. You know, so again, you got to be careful of these kind of things. And then what about for a young child? You know, don't you as parents remember saying, Johnny, that stove burner is hot. Don't touch it, or quit playing that electric cord. You know, kids do that, don't they? They're inquisitive and so on. You know. I know one day my wife's cat was messing around with the electric cord, and here she's chewing on it. I said, no, don't do that. And I was saying, go ahead. I'm kidding. I'm kidding. She'd kill me if she heard me say that, I guess. Webster's Dictionary defines fear as a feeling of alarm caused by expectation of danger. To be afraid or frightened or to be terrified. Another explanation here, another definition is extreme reverence or awe as toward the supreme power. So when we first learn about God, we may fear Him at first. The first definition of fear. We're afraid of losing our salvation, aren't we? We take it very, very, when we're first converted. I remember when I was first you know, I went down to the altar to get saved and so on. And it made a big difference in my salvation, in my conversion and so on. And I know at that time, it's called your first love. And it's one of those things that, you know, you're very, very serious about it and that kind of thing. And of course, as time goes, well, things, you know, you can't, it's unfortunate we can't maintain that solid fear, you know, your whole lifetime, that first love. But you know, we're human, things do happen, you know, it's like when you get married, you know, that love is really, really strong for each other. And then as time goes on, things lessen down a little bit, you know. I mean, you still love each other, but it's a little different, you know. Okay, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. So here's a couple one verses here to read. To fear the Lord is to hate evil. I hate pride and arrogance, evil behavior and perverse speech. So our behavior is very important, how we act, you know, setting the right example. Also our speech, we've got to watch certain words and stuff, don't we? It seems like sometimes they creep in. And it's one thing if you hit your finger or your hand with a hammer, you know, and it's, well, that you might say, you know, whatever you might say. But again, try to keep those things to a minimum. Try not to do it. But you know, things like that do happen. You do, you know, it's uncontrolled in a way. Something, pain. Oh, and then you might say something you didn't mean to say. But of course, we need to just repent of that immediately. Okay, another Proverb 14:27 says, "The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, turning a man from the snares of death." So again, you know, having that fear. We want to love and respect God so much that we don't want to sin. You know, we want to live a sinless life. I know last year I focused my message on living a sinless life, and it was one of those things that I know I tried very, very much, more so than what I would normally do in a week's time, because it was on my mind. You know, it was one of those things. The days of unleavened bread, you know, are very special. It's special eating unleavened bread. You know, unleavened bread pictures being sinless and that kind of thing. So. But again, it's an attitude, isn't it? We need to try. We need to keep trying. To fear God properly, we need to have an attitude of reverence and respect toward God. All right, Psalms 15:1-5. We can read that then. So Psalms 15:1-5. Lord, you may abide in your tabernacle. Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly. Uprightly. Again, referring to God's Ten Commandments. You know, we need to keep the commandments. And works righteousness. Again, righteousness ties right in with, you know, righteousness is the keeping the commandments. And speaks the truth in his heart. Now, God is a God of truth. That's one thing I was always focused on once I was converted and came into the truth. The truth was very important. And that's one thing I found about the church we attended at that time, the Church of God, that it seemed like they focused on truth, and I really appreciated that. You know, when you start finding out about the Sabbath and the holy days and so on, and here's a church that actually keeps it, just like what we're doing today. We're keeping it. It's very important. Truth. Truth is important. We don't want to forget it. We don't want to compromise with it. He who does not backbite, so that's talking about gossip and slander, and we all do that from time to time, but we need to break the habit and focus what we do say. You know, we should keep every thought under subjection of Jesus Christ. Nor does evil to his neighbor. So we need to be nice to our neighbors, don't we? Nor does he take reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He who does not put out his money at usury. Usury, that's a high interest rate. There's different things to think about that when you're, you know, if you had somebody in the church, let's say, that wanted to loan from you, it'd be one thing for him to say, you know, I need some money to maybe buy food. That's totally different. You want to help him in that case. But then he might say, well, I need a loan to help me here on my car. My car needs fixed. Say, well, okay, but not charge you any interest. But then if he came up to you and said, I want to start a new business. I want to be able to make masks for the COVID project. I'm trying to be silly here, but anyway, you might say, I don't think so. You know, and also the proverb warned you about loaning money to people, so you got to be very careful about doing it. So, again, you got to use your common sense and your mind, and maybe even counsel with somebody, other people. You know, in a multitude of counselors, safety, you might say. Nor does he want to take a bribe. Well, what happens? Judges take bribes, don't they? You know, to work injustice somehow. You know, well. You know, you slip some money to a judge or a policeman, you know, he pulls you over for speeding. And maybe you give him your license with a $20 bill in it, you know, hoping that he might not, you know, give you a ticket or something. But again, you know, that all falls away. We shouldn't be doing that. He who does these things shall never be moved. All right, here's another little passage that we can read. Psalms 128, 1 to 6. Psalms 128. So fearing God has good results is the caption here. Blessed are all who fear the Lord, who walk in His ways. You will eat the fruit of your labor. That's always good when you work hard. You know, you're not on. Well, if you need to be on welfare, that's fine, no problem. But still, you know, there is a reward for working and getting paid that paycheck and being able to pay your bills and stuff. Blessings and prosperity will be yours. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. In other words, having kids and stuff. Your sons will be like olive shoots around your table. Thus is the man blessed who fears the Lord. May the Lord bless you from Zion all the days of your life. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem. And may you live to see your children's children. That's your grandkids. That's your, you know, I have kids, four kids. I've got 11 grandkids and I've got two great grandkids. So, you know, this old man's lived a good life. You know, I look around and some of them are right here now. You know, my kids. And the granddaughters and so on. Don't have great grandkids. One's in Canada. What's this?
You have a grandson here too.
Yeah, grandson, yeah. Don't want to forget him. I don't have to. Most of the grandkids are girls, I think. So we do have at least three grandsons, I think. All right, the next phrase here of this verse in Deuteronomy, to walk in all His ways. Webster defines walk as to conduct oneself or behave in a particular manner. Well, Deuteronomy 5:33, just one verse, says, you shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess. So there's physical blessings there. Living long. I mean, I like the idea of living long. I'm 78. I'd like to live for another 100 years. No one laughed at that. Okay, thank you. But, you know, we all like life, don't we, for the most part, unless you're just sick as a dog and can't. I know back during the COVID thing, I had COVID, and that was a horrible experience, thinking that, you know, you might die and all this kind of thing, you know, feeling horrible and not knowing whether your next breath might be your last because it affects your lungs and stuff. And I know a lot of you have had COVID, so you know what I'm saying, what I'm talking about. You have the same kind of feelings and can sense what I'm talking about there. But, you know, I know I was in the hospital for 3 days. I know as I was thinking about all this and meditating, I was thinking to God and thanking Him and so on. There's a phrase in the Bible, and it happens 3 or 4 times, but it says, you can't praise God in the grave. And that's important, you know. I'm thinking, Father, if I die, I can't praise you anymore. So I don't know whether that had any influence on him or not. I would like to think it did. And, of course, I'm very appreciative and thankful that He extended my life and so on. And, you know, again, God has been very good to me through the years. You know, I've got all my kids and grandkids are healthy and strong. I remember my dad and mom talking about some of their siblings back in, you know, they were born like 1914, so living in the early 20s and 30s, but some of their siblings died, you know, they had different diseases and stuff and so on. And yet here I'm 78 and enjoying, it hurts a little bit, but sometimes when you get out of bed or something, or you're driving the car for a long time and you get out and, you know, there's a pain I didn't know I had. But anyway, He will prolong your days. Deuteronomy 28:9, one verse says, the Lord will establish you as a holy people to Himself, just as He has sworn to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord and you walk in His ways. So it's very important, isn't it, to keep His commandments. You know, that's how we show God that we love Him, isn't it? What did Jesus say in John 14? We read this the other day in Passover. If you love me, Jesus said, keep my commandments. Interesting, isn't it? We love God, keep His commandments. Obviously, God, the God of the Old Testament who gave it was Jesus Christ of the New. So, anyway, He's the one who gave us those commandments. All right, let's go on to the next phrase here in Deuteronomy. The next phrase is, to love Him. That seems simple enough, doesn't it? Love God. Okay? You know, sometimes people think of love as being an emotional feeling, and there is some emotional, especially when you love your wife and your kids and so on. And not the, you know, we should try to love God emotionally, but we also have to show Him that we love Him. And how do we do that? By keeping His commandments. You know, it's like having your kids, you know, and you say, Johnny, I want you to take the garbage out. That's your job every week, so, you know, please take it out. Well, if he doesn't do that, he's rebelling against you in a way, isn't it? I mean, it's a simple thing, taking a bag of garbage out and putting it in the trash. And same thing for your daughter. Say, well, Bobby, or Sandy, or Debbie, or Angie, you know, it's your turn tonight to do dishes. Well, a small job, something, so, you know, they can help a little bit in the family. But if they didn't do it and ignored you, that's a little problem, isn't it? So, but anyway, it works both ways, of course. You know, parents have to love their kids and can show it by taking care of them and so on. Of course, kids can love their parents by doing the little odds and ends, maybe like keeping your bedroom straight and whatever it might be. But obedience is what I'm getting at here. We need to be obedient to God. We all remember the story of the Passover time when Jesus was crucified, and Peter said he would never leave Christ, that kind of thing. But what did he do? He denied him three times, didn't he? He's standing there with the fire, warming himself, and someone would come up and ask him, well, you're one of them, aren't you? Aren't you one of them? No, I don't know him. But anyway, in John 21, we pick up the story here. This is after Jesus had been resurrected, and he's back. So John 21, 15 to 17. You're all familiar with this, I'm sure. But here Peter and Jesus is walking on the beach, I assume, there. They had breakfast and so on. And anyway, so when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know I love you. He said to him again, feed my lambs. But he responded, and now he says this again, second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you, he said to him. Jesus said, tend my sheep. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said this a third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. So in a way, this is like a form of evangelism here, isn't it? You know, he's talking about feeding my sheep, taking care of the flock of God. Peter was not the first pope or anything like that, but he was a definite influence on the church and so on. He led people and so on. And so it was very important for him and all the disciples to do this. You know, tend my sheep, feed my sheep, and feed my lambs and so on. The next phrase of this verse in Deuteronomy, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. God wants us to serve Him and not any idol. The second commandment forbids us to use visual portrayals of God in worship. There are different things around that we could do in this area, coming up with breaking like the second commandment here. Pictures of Jesus. Personally, I would not suggest you have anything like that in your house. Crosses, that's something else. It can be, you know, the cross is actually an item like standing someone up in World War II and shoot them with a bullet. You know, the cross was a form of persecution. It was a form of death, a horrible death. And Jesus was crucified. Idols and so on. You know, now if we look at the Catholic Church, one thing, it's always interesting if you ever go in one, look around the walls and you will see like 3D icons. There's 12 of them. They're called the 12 Stations of the Cross. And each one will picture a particular scene of those 12 stations. But they're like 3D icons. And some of them might be concave where you still get the illusion of 3D. But anyway, those are things to be careful of. You know, we want to shy away from that kind of stuff. Okay, the commandment there says, you shall not make for yourself any carved images or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or is it in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Have you ever thought about God being jealous? You know, he doesn't want us doing those kind of things. You know, he wants you to worship him, and him only. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children for the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. Now, it's hard for a Christian, I think, to think, well, you're hating God? Well, why would anyone want to do that? You know, he blesses us. You know, the sun shines, doesn't it? We have rain in due season, usually, unless it's flooding, and that kind of thing. You know, but God has blessed us so abundantly and so on. Okay, let's read in Revelation 7, 13 and 14 here. Revelation 7, 13 and 14. Then one of the elders answered, saying to John, this was John, the Apostle John. He was on the Isle of Patmos. And anyway, he says, saying to me, "Who are these be arrayed in white linen, and where did they come from?" And I said, "Sir, do you know?" He said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Now, Passover is all about the blood of the Lamb, wasn't it? We took the Passover, we took the wine, and that's one of the things that we were doing in there. We were taking the blood of the Lamb. "Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He, Jesus, who sits on the throne, will dwell among them." So Jesus was sitting at the right hand of God there. But anyway, the idea there was that we are to serve Him. Okay, the last phrase here of Deuteronomy says to keep the commandments of the Lord and His statutes which I command you today for your good. So again, I already mentioned to you that the statutes where it mentions here is referring to, in my opinion, the holy days, because I don't know of anywhere else in the Bible where it talks about statutes, but there may be. I might be wrong in that. But we've already read many scriptures pertaining to keeping the commandments. Keeping the commandments is a theme that runs from the beginning to the end of the Bible. Genesis 26:5, the first place where this appears, it says, "Abraham obeyed my voice, kept my charge, my commandments," notice, "my statutes and my laws." So it's very possible that that they did keep the holy day. I know a few weeks ago, Keith had a sermon on that. And it seems very logical that Abraham did that. Those things were done back in Abraham's day. And then Revelation 14:12, in the last part of the last book in the Bible, "Here's the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus." The commandments are part of God's character, and He wants them to be a part of our character. So, He wants to have His commandments and laws written in our hearts and in our minds and so on. So God wants us to keep the commandments there. Again, Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." God's commandments gives us a framework of how to live righteously, lawfully, and fair. So, I have a Ten Commandments plaque and had it for years. When the kids were little, what was sort of nice at that time, church was in the afternoon, and so we had breakfast in the morning, and we did our Bible study, and the kids would be there, and we would read through the Proverbs, and Proverbs very beneficial for kids and so on. But anyway, I remember specifically Sandy and maybe some of the others, but we would go through the commandments. Do you know them? Well, she might miss one. I said, "Well, the commandments are in the living room. We eat in the kitchen." Well, we went and looked at the plaque on the wall. So she went in, she'd come back and say, "Okay, now what was the next one?" But that same plaque, we've had it for probably 50 years or so. It's still hanging on my wall where I live now in Waverly. But, 10 commandments, because there we are. Of course, it doesn't do any good on the wall, does it? It needs to be in here. Right? The Pharisees, they wore these little phylacteries, didn't they? Either on the forehead or on the hand. And they might have the Ten Commandments here, but that's not what God wanted. He wanted it written in their heart, didn't he? In their mind. Not in a little piece of paper there on their wrist. By keeping God's commandments, we can have a right relationship with God and our fellow man. Okay? We reap what we sow. If we keep God's commandments, then we will reap many blessings. When we break God's commandments, then we will reap the consequences of sin. In conclusion, fearing God is a way of thinking. What God is interested in is our mind and how we think. He's interested in our character and in our integrity. The actions that we do in this life is simply a means to an end toward shaping and molding our character and focusing us toward eternal life. So let's remember what God requires of us: to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with our God, to fear God, to walk in God's ways, to love and serve Him, and to keep His commandments. Yeah.